We are continuing in our study of the book of Genesis, and the text tonight is Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29. So it's the end of chapter 35. It's somewhat of a transitional passage, so we'll consider it tonight. And also I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 8 as a complimentary reading, Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. So that will be the scripture reading this evening. Hear the word of God. Genesis 35, beginning in verse 16. And then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. As far as the reading of God's holy word. And then also, if you would, turn with me to Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, reading through verse 25. Hear the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this. Let's ask for that blessing again in prayer. Let's come before God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It is sufficient for us. We thank you for your word. It is great. It is full of power, and you cause it to be effective in us by the work of your Holy Spirit. So we ask for that blessing tonight to work upon our hearts and our minds, that we might understand it, that we might cherish it in our hearts, and that we might practice it in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I don't have to tell you this, but you know very well that the Bible never describes the Christian life, the life of faith, as a life without pain and suffering and trials. But some would paint it that way, and we know that those who would promote that idea, that the Christian life is without pain and without suffering, who would say things like, God doesn't want you to suffer, or this is not part of his will for your life. I was just at the hospital not too long ago, was getting a MRI, and the guy across the way from me, an older fellow, we started talking about the things of the Lord, and he was talking about so many things that, you know, if we do this and God blesses us. And I said, well, he also sometimes brings great trials into our life for our good. And he says, well, evil is not from the Lord. And I said, well, the book of Job says otherwise. And that was really the end of the conversation. But there are those who promote the idea that the Christian life is without pain and suffering. And they say these things. And those who say such things are promoting a false gospel. And of course, we know people that get caught up in that. And we even saw that this morning in the parable of the sower, like the rocky ground. They have no root. And when trouble comes, they will forget this. That's not what they're expecting. But what the Bible does say very clearly is that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:18, and we looked at that even tonight. Whatever trials you're going through, my friends, whatever pain, whatever disappointment, and whatever grief you're suffering or will suffer, God wants you as a believer in Christ to look ahead to what is coming, to be encouraged in your faith, to persevere, because he who promised is faithful, and he will do it, and he will sustain you. And now in our text tonight, we do see pain and suffering and trials and death. But the hope of faith here looks beyond all of that, and it's able to look beyond the grave, and it's sustained in the midst of suffering and disappointment and sin and death, because it's a hope in the God who has promised salvation through Christ. And he will bring us through our trials, and he is faithful. In the Old Testament, we know the Old Testament saints, they looked ahead to the fulfillment of these things, of all that gospel promise. They waited for the promised seed who was to come. And for us, we look back to what God has done already through Christ. But we also look ahead to the ultimate blessings that are still yet to come. And this text, as I mentioned already, in verses 16 through 29 at the end of 35, is a transitional text. It's preparing us, really, for the next generation. And there's a lot that's happening here in the text. We see the death of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, in childbirth. We see the sin of Israel's firstborn son, Reuben. We see the full listing of the 12 sons of Israel. As you see the blessing of God in that, and we see the death of the patriarch Isaac. And one question that's looming behind in the background in all of this is this: who will be the successor of Jacob? Who will be the one who will carry on that promise? On whom will Israel's hope lie? Ordinarily, that hope would be in the firstborn son, but we're going to see in the text how Reuben disqualifies himself. That becomes clear. And Simeon and Levi have already disqualified themselves because of their rash and unjust anger. We saw that in the incident in Shechem. And in the very next section, though, the next book, if you will, of Genesis, the next chapters, as we study the life of Jacob, and particularly his son, it's Joseph who's much of the focus there on Joseph. But in the very next book, throughout all that time where Joseph is in Egypt, God is doing something with Judah. God is preparing Judah to be the kingly line, and we'll see that very clearly in the things that God does with him. Jacob, you see, might set his hope upon Joseph, because Joseph was the beloved son of his beloved wife, Rachel. And although he was younger than the sons of Leah, he was the firstborn of Rachel. And yet, according to the law, we'll see later on in Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, the rights of the firstborn son were based on chronology and not on the father's affection. And that makes Judah and not Joseph the rightful heir. We're going to see that throughout that whole section. But Joseph will be used by God to test and strengthen the faith of his father and his brothers. We'll see in many ways, Joseph is the preeminent type of Christ in his very life, as he is brought into humiliation and then he's brought to exaltation. And we'll see all of that. But it's Judah who's the one that's going to be the one from whom the true king will come. And that king has come, and he's accomplished our salvation. I want to think with you tonight in this passage, hope beyond the grave. We're going to look at these four things. First of all, that hope as it's expressed in the midst of the pain of childbearing. That hope as it's held out in the face of sin. That hope as it's seen in the death of a patriarch. And then we'll consider our hope and the encouragement we have for our hope today. And so that's what we're doing as we look at this passage here. The text, as we open up here, it describes the death of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. She died in childbirth. This was the love of his life. And I think in many ways, I think it's safe to say that Rachel was in many ways an idol to Jacob. He loved her so much, remember, and he worked those 7 years and 14 years for her. She dies here in childbirth, and it's a very bittersweet event here because God, it was fulfilling her request. Remember in Genesis 30 in verse 24, when she gave birth to Joseph, she named him Joseph, asking for another son, that God would give her another son. And God is doing that here. But she lost her life in giving birth. And we're reminded again, aren't we, of the curse back in Genesis 3, 16, where God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But we're also reminded of the promise that through that seed of the woman, a Savior would come. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 2 that the woman will be saved through childbearing. We're reminded of that great promise. There is, you see, a hope that's expressed in the midst of the pain of childbearing here. It's interesting, Rachel's nurse, as she speaks to her, do not fear, for you have another son. In a sense, she's preaching the gospel to her. She's preaching the gospel to her in the midst of this pain. And there's a purpose to the pain of childbearing, that through this pain, a child comes into the world. You know, sometimes the things that we go through in our lives, the pain and the trials that we have, part of the trouble of a particular pain is that we don't see the point of it. It seems to be arbitrary. It seems to have no purpose. And that causes trouble. But very plainly, we see in Scripture so clearly how pain in childbirth has a purpose. And it's very clear because a child is brought into the world. But notice the contrast. And I think we're intended to see the contrast between Rachel and Jacob here in this text. Rachel names him Benoni, which is best translated as son of my sorrow. She's focused upon her sorrow. She's focused upon her pain. Jacob names him rather Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand, symbolizing strength and protection and blessing. It's interesting that this is the first son, you'll notice, that Jacob actually names. If you look at all the children, Leah named him or Rachel named him, and here Rachel names him, but Jacob comes in, steps in and says, no, his name's Benjamin. And we might have a hint here that Jacob is taking leadership in here. But here's this beautiful picture of Jacob, how he brings encouragement as he sees God's faithfulness. Was Rachel's faith deficient? We don't know. It doesn't really tell us. If she's trusting in the promise, she's going to be comforted in death. I think Jacob, however, does find comfort clearly in the birth of another son, though he loses his beloved Rachel. And that love of Rachel is going to continue to be a trouble, I think, throughout the family. We're going to see how he shows favoritism to her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, over all the others. It continues. And yet God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. And it's interesting to note, I think, that after Jacob buries Rachel, if you look at the text with me in verses 20 and 21, he sets up a pillar over her tomb and he's called Jacob. If you notice where Jacob is referred to as Jacob and where he's referred to as Israel, very interesting in the text. In verses 20 and 21, let me read that for you again. It says in verse 20, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. Now, perhaps it's insignificant. I don't think so, though. I think it's a testimony, really, here of his faith. You see, Jacob is able to press on even after the death of his beloved wife because his name is Israel. He has wrestled with man and with God. His faith is once again tried and it's strengthened. And he's reminded of that name change. We come to another text. We come to verse 22, and we just have a passing note about Reuben. Here in verse 22, it says, while Israel then lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. This is a verse, really, that's explaining to us, it shows us why Reuben will be passed over as the one who would carry the firstborn blessing. And his violation, if we think about it, his violation of his father's concubine is not, clearly, most surely, it's not because simply of lust, but there's a family politics involved here. By defiling Bilhah, remember Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid, that by defiling her, Reuben makes certain that after Rachel's death, Rachel's maidservant cannot supplant Leah as the chief wife. There's something of that going on as well, besides simply lust. And the text tells us simply that Israel heard of it, and we don't know what he thinks of that until we come to Genesis 49. And remember, Jacob is a prophet here. In Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, if you look ahead to the prophecies concerning the children, we read then in verses 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And Jacob is, of course, a prophet. He's going to proclaim as well, not only this a judgment upon Reuben as he disqualifies himself, but also upon Simeon and Levi. And we see in the very prophecies in Genesis 49 that not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, not Joseph even, but Judah will be that promised line. Look at verses 8 through 12 of Genesis 49, where the prophecy, we read this, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in blood. He's washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. What a beautiful prophecy. And in there we see much of Christ there, the one who was promised. It was God's choice, you see. He will fulfill his promise. And Israel's hope rests in the God who has promised and in the one that God has chosen. And then we find in our text then the full listings of the sons. Here are the 12 sons of Jacob, who will be the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a complete listing of them, and we have the order of them. First of all, Leah's sons are listed first, and then Rachel's sons, and then Rachel's handmaids, and then Leah's handmaids are there. And there are 12 sons, with the 12 tribes. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These are the twelve tribes of Israel. And then finally, in our text, in verses 27, 28, and 29, we see Jacob not only loses his beloved wife, but he loses his father. His father finally dies. And here we see the Lord's mercy and faithfulness in the death of Isaac. And Isaac had a long life. It's interesting as you read through the text. Remember, Abraham had a long life, and his life was 175 years. Jacob lived 180 years. Yet it's interesting, we don't have a whole lot of Isaac's adult life, except that we know that he followed in the footsteps of his father. We saw that one chapter where he was walking about and redigging the wells that his father dug. But we don't have a whole lot He really loses the limelight, if you will, especially after he seeks to bless Esau instead of Jacob. And there's some thought as to whether that puts him, as it were, puts him in the corner, as it were, of Scripture. But clearly, God has been faithful to him, giving him a long life. And he's followed in the footsteps of his father. Much of it was in obscurity, a pilgrim in this world. Much frustration. We don't know much about it, but he is a reminder to us of the Lord's faithfulness. It says there that he died, as all men must do since the fall. He was gathered to his people, and that's a reminder of the blessing of life beyond the grave and the hope of eternal life. You think about what Jesus would say in Matthew 22 when he spoke to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. He said, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jacob and Abraham and Isaac are living. He is brought to his people. He is with the Lord. And this is the last time also that we read of Jacob and Esau coming together. They were reconciled in chapter 33, and this is going to be the last activity that they do together. And what is it? They bury their father. They bury their father. I've reflected on this recently because I have an older brother who is not walking with the Lord, and my father is elderly, and it looks in many ways that we're going to bury our father. He's not a believer, and there is no hope for a believer beyond the grave. But for Jacob, you see, he sees the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises. We see that here. Death for unbelievers is the end. There's no hope beyond the grave. And if you've ever been to a funeral of an unbeliever, it's a miserable event. It's a miserable event. I've been to several of them. Sad and miserable. But for a believer, especially an elderly believer who's lived a full life of faith, it can be a time of great joy as we reflect upon God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. We see that there is a long life that he gave to Isaac. We think of Psalm 91, verse 16. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And that long life of pilgrimage was a blessing from God and a picture even of something beyond the grave. Isaac finished his pilgrimage. He ran the race that was marked out for him, and he is now finding his rest with the Lord. And now, as we come to the end of this passage here, what encouragement is there for us? What is our hope tonight? And there's great encouragement, and even more than Jacob had, because God has fulfilled all of his promises. They're yes and amen in Christ. The King has come. That one who was promised who would come through the line of Judah has come. We read of him in Revelation 5. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember how Jacob spoke of his son Judah as a lion's cub. Listen now to Revelation 5 and 6 and 7. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne." And there is Christ as he's conquered. He's finished all the work that God had for him to do. And he's able to take the scroll, that plan of God, and enforce it and bring it into fruition. And the scroll is open and the seals are open. Then we read in Revelation 6 all that takes place, because Jesus has accomplished that for both salvation and for judgment. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his death and resurrection, he has prevailed. He's accomplished all of God's purposes for salvation and judgment. Everything that's coming, everything that's happening in this world, we think about Revelation 6, even as it talks about the famines that come, the wars that come, and also the pestilences that come. God is in control. Jesus is reigning right now over all things for the church. And Peter describes then in 1 Peter how our faith and our hope are in God because of what Christ has done, because of what God has done with Christ. Listen to 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. He, speaking about Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, God's people have always had their faith and hope in God. That's where true faith and hope is set. But you see, he's describing New Testament believers that we have more. We have seen what God has done with Christ. He has raised him from the dead, and he gave him glory so that our faith and hope are in God. We see what God has done with Christ. We see our destiny as it's been ordained by God, our salvation, that we shall share in his victory. We know that he's ordained that we shall be like him, that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the goal that we're to have in mind. And so tonight I want to encourage you this evening, brothers and sisters, is your faith and your hope in God? Are you trusting in his faithfulness and not in your situation, your present situation, whatever it is? Do you see that God is your Father because of Christ and nothing can separate you from his love? The promise of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And this is what enables us to endure through trials. This is what Paul means in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not that I can endure, I can do whatever I want to. I can conquer any mountain or anything that I want to do, as some people interpret that. No, it's I can endure whatever trouble is in my way, whatever trouble and trials come in my life, because he gives me strength. And there is pain. And there is sorrow in the Christian life. And our lives in this world are not without trials and difficulty and sorrow. And we may not understand all of that, but there is a reason for that. Now, how should we think about these things? We're to think about our present sufferings very much, I think, like the pain of childbirth. In fact, that's the image that we find in several passages in the New Testament. In John 16, for example, pain in childbirth was used by Christ as an illustration of the sorrow that his disciples would experience in his death and resurrection in John 16. Listen to that passage as I read it for you. John 16, 20 through 22. Jesus is talking to the disciples. You remember, in this context, he's preparing them for his departure as he's going to leave the world. And they're going to be sorrowful. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. There's pain, but there's a pain in the Christian life that is not without meaning, and it's a purpose for it. Paul also used the pain of childbirth in the passage that I read tonight in Romans 8. It's a metaphor there to express the pain of the whole world in its waiting for the new heavens and a new earth. Listen again to that passage, where Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Brothers and sisters, you see, this is what God is doing in our hearts and our lives as he gives us this wonderful hope of salvation. It's a hope that we experience and express even in the pains of childbirth, as we long for that day when we'll be done, not only just with this physical problems that we have, but the spiritual problems that are connected to it. I have indwelling sin in my heart. I don't love the Lord like I ought to, and I want to, and continually I wrestle with indwelling sin. It's not simply that I have lower back problems, it's that I have heart problems, and I need that heart to be completely renewed, and one day it will be. But he's given me the first fruits of the Spirit that caused me to long for that. Because I've tasted that the Lord is good. I want to love him with all of my heart. And I know that this indwelling sin, I will wrestle with it until that day that I'm taken away. That's the pain of childbirth. And God wants us in the midst of this to have that patience. He says, we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. A fruit of the Spirit. Patience. Long-suffering, the patience of faith, a faith that looks ahead to the fulfillment of all that he has accomplished in Christ. And that will not be here. It will be in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And in the meantime, God is at work taking away the idols of our hearts. Our Rachels might need to be put to death. And Peter speaks of it this way in 1 Peter 1, in verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God is doing that. And through trials, God sanctifies us and our righteous desires grow. We are pilgrims in this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, 17 and 18, he says, we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And what's interesting in that text in 2 Corinthians 4 is that Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about all of his sufferings as an apostle. And he lists them later on in the book. And there's a great listing of them. And yet Paul can say that these are slight and momentary. He's left for dead twice and stoned. And all these things are happening to him. And he says, it's just a slight and momentary affliction. How could he say that? It's because, you see, it's not worth comparing to the glory that is coming. Not worth comparing to that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And that's a promise from Psalm 37 and verse 11, where the psalmist says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. And the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not here. It's that transformed earth. We are pilgrims in this world now, but this world will be transformed one day, and we ourselves will be transformed in it. That's what we look forward to. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And on that day, there will be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21. We read that promise. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying anymore, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a wonderful thing it is that God, in the gospel and through the Holy Spirit, he's giving us that hope, a hope that's an eager expectation, the Bible says. Suffering cannot take that away. It can only make it stronger. Brothers and sisters, do you have that eager expectation? It is a hope, indeed, that looks beyond the grave, because God is faithful and he will bring it to pass, because Christ has already accomplished it. So that we can say together, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement that you give to your people in the midst of the pain of this life. a pain that in many ways is compared to the pain of childbirth. There's a purpose to it. Help us, Lord, to remember that there is no suffering that we go through that is unnecessary, but you as our Heavenly Father, you are disciplining and training us, and that through it we grow, and we look forward to that day when we shall be done with the things of this life, the trials of this life, the pain, not just the outward physical pain, but the pain of wrestling with indwelling sin, that we will love you with perfect hearts, and we will see Christ, and we will be like him. And so prepare us for that day, even now. Give us encouragement as we remember that you who promised, you're faithful. You were faithful to Abraham. You were faithful to Isaac. You were faithful to Jacob. You brought the children into the world, the children of Israel, and you brought that one through Judah's line, who would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed. And we thank you that he's accomplished all of our salvation. Our hope rests in him. Help us, Lord, to wait then with that patience, the patience of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.